He is alive. He is living amongst the living. Now, beloved people, the supreme distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian is the quality of life which each possess. You see, the Christian possesses eternal life, whereas the non-Christian knows nothing more than the natural life. No wonder the great apostle said, there are many who cannot understand the things of the spirit world, because the natural man cannot understand those things of the spirit world. However, the good news of the gospel tonight is this, that men and women and young people can possess this life because of three very basic biblical reasons. First of all, the availability of this eternal life. In 1 John 5:11, we read, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. I want to say to you tonight, just for sake of clarification, eternal life is not in the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is in the Son. Now, there's a very good reason why the Bible makes the distinction. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that eternal life is not in an idea or a concept. It is a quality of life embodied in a person. And the Bible also clearly teaches that this life relates to Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood. And this life is identified with two crucial events in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, and I refer to His baptism and to His passion. His baptism revealed eternal life. And may I say that all too often, we do not place enough emphasis, that is, biblical emphasis, on the significance of believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is not just a matter of putting a candidate entirely under the water. It has a greater significance than that. And here in 1 John 5 and verse 6, the Bible says, this is He who came by water. This is Jesus Christ. And of course, many scholars, indeed if not all scholars, speak about the significance of the baptism of Jesus Christ. And it can be summed up in the words that our Lord used there in the River Jordan long ago when He was speaking to John the Baptist and said, John, permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't talking about John the Baptist fulfilling all righteousness. He was talking about the Elohim of God. He was talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is why the triune God was represented there in the Jordan long ago. Many of us have been privileged to have gone to where they believe this great event took place. Beryl and I had the privilege of standing there on the banks of the River Jordan a few years ago. And as we stood there and contemplated this great moment, it was as if you could even hear the very words of Jesus Christ echoing within your own soul, John, permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it was from then on that our Lord Jesus Christ proceeded to reveal the life of God. You will not find any evidence, to my knowledge in the Bible, that there is any revelation through the life of Jesus Christ of the total deity of God until this precise moment. You will read about Him as a lad in the temple, and at 12 years of age, when Mary and Joseph finally missed Him and then returned to the temple to find Him, and His reply to them was, I must be about my Father's business. He was about His Father's business even as a child. But the full and deeper revelation now begins to unfold. You see, that life was manifested in terms of the fruit of the Spirit described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But as I look at this life tonight, I see a life of love. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Mark 10:21 says, that as Christ looked into the face of the rich young ruler, He loved him.
John 11:5 says that he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mark 10:14 says that he loved children. Mark 6:34 says that he was moved with compassion for the great multitude whom he regarded as sheep not having a shepherd. And so, just from a few simple basic verses of Scripture, I see that love radiated his ministry. But his ministry not only radiated love, it also radiated joy. Even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet there was something wonderful about his life. Luke 10:21 tells us that whilst there was satanic opposition many times to his ministry, he rejoiced in the Spirit. And the Bible also says regarding the crucifixion in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he could face the cross. Even there on the cross, there was joy in the life of Christ, as well as love. But there was also peace. And Psalm 37:37 says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And this is a perfect description of Jesus Christ. In him was a tranquility and a calmness that no one could disturb. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 tell us that Christ could sleep on a sinking boat and then arise with perfect dignity and command the angry waves to be still. Mark 5, verse 34 tells us that Christ could speak to a tortured soul who touched the hem of his garment in search of healing, and he could bring to that person peace. And as I look at his life on this Easter Sunday night, as I look at him in the gospel message, I see that his life of peace surpassed all human understanding. But I want to go back a little deeper into his life tonight, because his life was one of long suffering. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Hebrews 12:3 reminds us that he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. But his life, until that first Easter morning, was a life of long suffering. Because in eternity past, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew then that he had to become the Redeemer for sinful humanity. And all down through the ages, as he watched the people of God known by the nation Israel, as he watched them flounder and fall, as he came time and time through his prophets and through other means to lift them up again from their fallen state of degradation, this Lord Jesus Christ knew then, all the way along that prophetical line, that he was to suffer. He was to go to the cross and suffer on your behalf and mine. Oh my, his life was of long suffering, until he rose again triumphantly. But even though there was that life of long suffering when he became the babe in the Bethlehem manger, there was evidence before those humble shepherds, and before Mary and Joseph, and before many others, and indeed before thousands of people throughout his earthly ministry, the life of gentleness. David once said in 2 Samuel 22:36, your gentleness has made me great. And he was referring to the Lord on that occasion. Your gentleness has made me great. Think for a moment of the time when religious bigots dragged a woman into the presence of Christ, accusing her of the sin of adultery. Have you ever looked at that scene as it really is portrayed in Scripture? It was there with loving gentleness that Christ did not utter the words of condemnation, but simply said, go and sin no more. But will you notice even in his rebuke to those who brought this woman to him, he said to them, those who are without sin, be the first to cast the stone. And they all turned and walked away. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did not Jesus Christ throw the first stone? Indeed, he was there without sin. His life portrayed gentleness. But then his life also portrayed goodness. And Acts 10:38 says, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. Whether it was by his preaching, his healing, or living, he was constantly doing good. John 10:11 says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So no matter what way we look at the life of Christ tonight in this gospel message, it was a life of goodness at its best. But there was something else about his life. It was a life of faith. Hebrews 12:2 describes Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And in fact, Christ never spoke a word or performed an act or lived a moment without utter dependence on his Father. And that is why he could say in John 14:10, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me doeth the work. Now it is very significant that when Christ, prior to the cross in his earthly ministry, made that statement. Because, as we looked at it in the morning hour, it was after the resurrection that he was then given all authority. And all authority today is in the Son of God. But I look at his life again tonight and I see that it was a life of meekness, not weakness. You see, Jesus Christ alone could say in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. And what is meekness? Meekness is strength under control. Someone has said that it was a redemptive humility which led him to renounce his rights, his resources, and his reputation in order that he might die on the cross for man's redemption. And Paul reminds us in his letter to the church at Philippi, he left heaven's glory. He came with no reputation, gave it all up in order to redeem sinful humanity. And then from time to time I have people come to me and they ask me, is it all right to socially consume alcohol? It's a mistake to ask a redeemed alcoholic whether we have the right to socially drink alcohol. I don't have any right to tell you what to do at all, but I have every right to preach the gospel to you. And when I look at the life of Christ again tonight, I see that it was a life of temperance. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. And this, of course, beautifully describes the self-control and disciplined control of our Lord. And the moment you consume alcoholic beverages, you lose control. You go out of the bounds of self-discipline. But as I look at this life of temperance again, I see grace and truth. I see judgment and mercy were held in perfect balance in his life and ministry. And I see that his life was a life of temperance and perfect self-control. Well, all that we've shared so far has just been very brief. And it all comes from the fact of his baptism. And if we were to expound them one by one in their deep biblical presentation, I'd be preaching for the next 5 years on just those highlights that I've presented to you tonight. Let us now look at his passion tonight. Let us look at him again as the Savior of the world. Let us look at him as the Christos on the cross. And then we will come to the Christos, the Anointed One, the risen, resurrected Christ. 1 John 5:6 says, this is he who came by blood. Did you know that Christ's death paid the penalty of a broken law and provided the purchase price for the life of God which we had forfeited by sin in the Garden of Eden? You see, the greatest tragedy tonight is this. You must hear the gospel message. Because the gospel message is God's answer to original sin. And when I prepare the lecture for the spiritual warfare seminar, and I'm to do the paper on the occult and the family, by the sheer necessity of my convictions of the Bible, I will have to go back and go back to original sin. But let us come across to the book of Numbers, because this truth is illustrated so very beautifully by the story of the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21. Through sin, the children of Israel forfeited their lives and were bitten to death by fiery serpents. But in answer to the cry of Moses, God provided an answer to the sentence of death operating throughout the camp. A brazen serpent upon a pole. And the message was simply this. It was a very simple message, as indeed is the gospel message. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And beloved, everyone tonight who has been bitten by the vileness of sin, if they will only look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, if they look to the cross, they shall live. They shall live. Because Christ used the same incident in speaking to Nicodemus to spell out God's gospel of eternal life. And you know the story only too well there in John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. But as I began to talk to you about the availability of eternal life, let me say to you now that there is not only the availability of this eternal life, but there must be the acceptance of this eternal life. And 1 John chapter 5 verses 11 and 12 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, and he who has the Son has life. Even though eternal life is available to all, it fails to fulfill God's purpose until it is accepted. Now the Bible clearly teaches, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. There's no doctrine of universalism here in this epistle of John. You see, acceptance of this eternal life in Christ involves believing the giver of life. 1 John 5, 10 and 11 says, God has given us eternal life. And again, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Because God is love, he is always giving and forgiving. Now, the first step in acceptance of eternal life is to believe the giver. In John 5:24, Christ said, he who hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life or eternal life. So we must believe in the giver of this eternal life. And that is what gospel preaching is all about, beloved people. But we're not only to believe in the giver of eternal life, we are to receive the gift of life. And 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. But what does John 1:12 say? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now there is a difference between believing and receiving. God in grace has given mankind the gift of his eternal Son. And you believe that, I'm sure. Many do. Many that have been to churches today of all denominations will believe that truth, that God in grace has given mankind the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many believe that. But that is not enough. It is essential that you and I receive Christ personally and definitely as God's gift of life to us. No wonder Paul was able to say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no life in us until we were born again. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. Now there is not only the availability of eternal life, there is also the acceptance of eternal life. But I want to say this to you tonight. Because he has risen from the dead, there is the assurance of eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's in the imperative. And the Bible also teaches, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And when genuine faith has been exercised, God gives assurance through the Scriptures and through the Spirit that you possess eternal life now. The night that I got saved, a Tuesday night, in May 1959, as an illiterate man, could not read nor write, with a very bad speech impediment, a hopeless alcoholic and a drug addict, and into witchcraft. That night, when I received Jesus Christ into my life, that night I received life. Because when you are born again, you receive life, eternal life. And I received it then and there. You see, the witness is also of the Holy Scriptures. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Assurance of eternal life, beloved people, does not depend on feelings, but on spiritual facts. I've been a Christian many, many years, and I've been in the Christian ministry a long time now. And my eternal life, even this very moment, does not depend on feelings, but it depends on scriptural facts. And the scriptural fact is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on a cross for the sins of Ron Baker. And if Ron Baker receives Him and believes in Him, Ron Baker has eternal life. And I believed in Him, I received Him, and I have eternal life. I had it at the moment of believing and receiving. I still have eternal life. I will never lose eternal life. But I can stand up here in this pulpit and preach with a thumping migraine, and it won't alter the situation. My eternal life doesn't depend on how I feel. My eternal life and your eternal life depends on scriptural facts. And then there is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. And this inward spirit is a sense of relationship to God. In simple language, we become aware that we are a child of God, and therefore entitled to all the resources and responsibilities as a child of God. And I believe this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 8:17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified with Him." I cannot think of anything more exciting tonight than to know that because I've been redeemed, that I'm a joint heir with the living Lord Jesus Christ. But in conclusion, let me say this to you tonight, that eternal life for the believer is the life of eternity lived in time. Eternal life is the life of eternity lived in time. I remember when I was a government bus driver, long before I got saved, I remember sometimes in the early hours of the morning, just as day would be breaking, driving, as it were, up from the Spit Bridge, up Spit Hill, towards Mossman in Sydney. And I would see on the rock that had a facade sticking out from the side of the road, I would see those words, "Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity?" And I had the privilege of meeting the dear man who wrote those words before he went home to glory. But as a hopeless alcoholic, recovering from a binge of drinking the night before, and not understanding too many words and not being able to read fluently, I could at least read that word eternity. And that word eternity bugged me for a long time. But it no longer bugs me. And when I get out of this body and go to be with the Lord, the life is not going to change. I want to ask you tonight, do you have this eternal life? You might say, "Look, I've been going to church for a long time." That's not, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you tonight, do you have eternal life? Do you have the Son of God residing in you, formed in you by the Holy Spirit? If you do not have eternal life tonight, may I humbly suggest that you reach out by faith and take the gift of life. You see, the Bible clearly teaches, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so tonight we can say very, very confidently, we do not seek the living among the dead. He is alive. He is living among the living. I'm not dead tonight, or haven't you noticed? And even if my heart stopped beating right now, and this old house just crumbled here on the floor, I'm still alive. And if you're born of God, you are alive. You are alive because the Son lives in you. But listen again as I close to the solemn warning. He or she who does not have the Son has not life. May we pray. Eternal God, our Father, on this Resurrection Sunday night, we thank you for the gift of life in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in the Son is life. And our Father, had he not risen from the dead, there would be no continuation of life. But we thank you that he rose triumphantly to reveal to the world that he is alive, and that all who believe and receive him are also alive. And so, our Father, no matter what is done to this body, no matter where this body is finally laid, we too, like the risen Lord Jesus, will be alive forevermore, forevermore. Amen. We will sing the closing hymn, 301. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Father, we pray that your grace, mercy, and peace will go with us now and be with us until Christ comes again. Amen. Please be seated for quiet meditation, then greet one another. And young people, don't forget, after church fellowship is at the manse.